Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that we are in the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you that from every place and in every age you have called men and women and boys and girls and turned them into living stones and built them together into the temple of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that this very night we are singing stones, and that you have brought us together. We stand in this place shoulder to shoulder. We come in our serried ranks of worshippers and adorers. We bless you that you have promised that you will come and dwell in the midst of your people. We thank you that this has been a reality throughout this day, from the rising of the sun and will be until its setting. We thank you that you have been with us here during the course of this day, that you have visited us and blessed us in worship and fellowship in the rest of this day, the ease of the forgiveness of our sins and our resting in Jesus Christ. And we are come again because we long for more. We long to worship you more, to feel something of the throb of discovering our true destiny as those who are made for you, to glorify you and to enjoy you. We come to know more of Jesus Christ. We pray as all of our eyes are fixed upon his word and our hearts are drawn out to him as he teaches us from it, and as our wills are shaped and molded to the will of our Lord Jesus, that you will come to bless us. So we seek you. We thank you for the promise that those who seek you will find you, and that everyone who asks will receive from you. So come to us, Lord, we pray. Teach us from your holy word. Transform us through its power. Bind us to one another in love and in affection, and then send us forth to serve you in this city and throughout the earth for the praise of your glorious name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our scripture reading this evening is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. You'll find the passages in the Pew Bible in page 983. And obviously we are departing from the series that Dr. Thomas has been leading us in. He has been at the Philadelphia Conference in Reformed Theology speaking over this weekend at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And I want us to turn to this remarkable passage in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read the second half of the chapter from verse 15. It's in the Pew Bible, page 983. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Begin this evening with a piece of total trivia. If you felt yourself called to the ministry of the gospel and wanted to go and study theology and decided that you would get catalogues of various seminaries between the corner of Lady and Marion Street and the city of Dallas in Texas, and especially if you are interested in the study of what is called systematic theology, you would look in those catalogs if you were an intelligent person. Not all students apparently do this, to find out who would teach you systematic theology. If you were wise, you would begin here, and you would discover that the professor of systematic theology is Professor Mark Ross, who is in our congregation, and I hope I'm not embarrassing him, is sitting in the church this evening. And you might rather foolishly say to yourself, well, I can see him any day of the week. Let me think about going to Reformed Seminary in Atlanta. And you would get out the catalog and look up the Department of Systematic Theology, and you would discover that the man who would teach you systematic theology there is a man by the name of Derek Thomas. And you might say to yourself, I can see Derek Thomas any day of the week. I'll not go to Reformed Theological Seminary. I'll go a little further. And you would get the catalog from Redeemer Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, and look for the name of the individual who taught systematic theology. And as Miss Piggy would say, it is moi. And so you would say, I can see him any day of the week. And you might come to the conclusion that there are more professors of systematic theology in First Presbyterian Church than in any other church in the English-speaking language. And if you wondered about studying with Dr. Bridgeko or with Dr. McDowell, I need to tell you, systematic theology is their subject as well. And so it should be obvious, it is obvious to the five of us, that systematic theology is the queen of the theological sciences. But systematic theologians are very interesting people. And I have discovered in a relatively unscientific survey in which none of the aforementioned gentlemen, with one exception, have been surveyed, and I have discovered that evangelical systematic theologians, when they are reading non-fiction books, most of all like to read mysteries. I suppose people in other disciplines read books that would do them some good, like biography and history or whatever their hobby happens to be. One of the most distinguished evangelical systematic theologians in recent years in the United States once showed me his 3,000-volume collection of crime mysteries. So systematic theologians, of whom we systematic theologians claim the Apostle Paul as our patron saint, love mysteries. And if you read through Paul's letters at a sitting, which you can do in a matter of a few hours, you would discover that he loved mysteries too. On, I think, about 22 occasions in his 13 letters, he speaks about the gospel as a mystery. By mystery, he doesn't mean that God had given him a problem to solve, although there were many problems in the church he did solve. By mystery, he always meant something that has been, as it were, enclosed in the heart of God, has been unknown to us, has been undiscoverable by us until God has revealed it to us. And frequently in the New Testament, almost always in his letters, when he speaks about the mystery, he is referring to what God has now disclosed to us in Jesus Christ. Here in Colossians 1, at the end of Romans 16, he underscores what this means. Secrets, purposes that have been hidden in the heart of God from all eternity, of which we have only had some hints in the course of Old Testament history, have now been gloriously made clear to us in the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, he speaks about this great mystery of God come in the flesh. This is where the whole Old Testament was going. Although, who could have put all the jigsaw puzzle pieces of the Old Testament together and understood that when the Savior came, one and the same person would be the seed of Abraham and the son of David and the suffering servant and the Son of Man. But now in Jesus, it's perfectly clear. He is the one whom God has been purposing to send all the way along through history. Paul also speaks about the mystery of the resurrection of God's people that is made known fully and clearly only in Jesus Christ. There are these tiny little hints in the Old Testament of the final destiny of believers. But the moment Jesus Christ is raised from the dead by his Father, the destiny of all believers becomes clear. And Paul loves to think about this, how he's living in a time, we should love to think about this, we're living in a time when what was opaque and even hidden from Old Testament believers, not least those we admire most, not least those about whom we say, I wish I knew God as he knew God. Remember how our Lord Jesus, who regarded John the Baptist as the greatest prophet of all the Old Covenant period, he said, the simplest believer who has come to a living faith in Jesus Christ and been brought into his kingdom is in this sense greater than even John the Baptist, because the mystery has become clear to him or to her. But there is perhaps no passage in all Paul's writings where he expresses to us the sheer, staggering magnitude of this secret that God has made known in Jesus Christ than in these verses we have just read. And I want us to look this evening at three of the things that Paul says about this mystery and its enormous significance. It's life-transforming significance for the life of the Christian believer. And he emphasizes this, doesn't he, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. He says, God has made his word fully known through me, and the mystery hidden for ages and generations has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, this secret that has now been revealed, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, first of all, I want us to think a little about the nature of this gospel mystery, because it's obvious that Paul almost struggles with vocabulary to describe the magnitude of what he believes has been given to us in the gospel. Notice the way he describes it in verse 27. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And you can almost sense that Paul is piling noun upon noun, description upon description, to try to hold out to these Colossians what a massive truth has been revealed to him and through him to us in the gospel. This mystery, he says, is great. It has an immensity to it. And this mystery, he says, is full of riches. We were just singing about that in Newton's great hymn, Solid Joys and Lasting Treasures, none but Zion's children know. It's a mystery, you see. And we have some understanding of this, even a basic understanding. If we were new Christians, we would understand this. That the world outside sees nothing in the Christian gospel and nothing in the Christian church. But since of Zion's city we have become members, we have discovered that the inside is larger than the outside, that the Church of Jesus Christ is a treasure store in which we experience these lasting pleasures and treasures. And not only so, he says, but there is in this mystery a touch, a sense, a taste of glory. There is a sense of God's godness in all the manifestation of his magnificent attributes in this mystery. If I can put it this way, you know, we sometimes say about somebody, he's really into something. He really puts himself into that. The Apostle Paul is teaching us in these verses, in this mystery. This mystery is something into which God has really put himself. But what is this mystery? Well, he tells us in these simplest of words, but in the Bible, sometimes the simplest of words express the most unfathomable of truths. This great and most glorious mystery that is full of riches can be stated in three words: Christ in you. Christ in you. Now, we are familiar, I think, in our church family from the teaching we've had over many years, that at the very heart of Paul's understanding of what happens to us when we become Christians is that by faith we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were united to him in the mind of the eternal God before we were born. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And there's a sense for Paul in which, if we are believers, we were in Christ when he died upon the cross, because he died as our substitute and representative. But in a living way, in a vital way, we are united to Jesus Christ when we come to believe on him, or as Paul says, when we come to believe into him, into union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. But here you see he is saying there is another dimension altogether to this union that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't merely that we have come, how could I say this is a mere thing, that we have come to be united to Christ and to dwell in Christ. It is that he also comes, wonder of wonders, and he comes to dwell within our lives. Actually, this is the very thing that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples in the farewell discourse, you remember, on the evening of his arrest and his crucifixion. You remember how he takes them aside in the upper room. And he says, now, you don't fully understand what is the heart of my saving grace to you, but I want you to know that in the next few days, when the Spirit comes, he's going to open your eyes to fresh wonders. And you will discover not only that you have come to trust in me, that you are in me, but the wonder of wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I will come to dwell in you. And as he says in John 14, I will come to dwell in you in such a way that I will make your life, your heart, my home. Then you remember immediately he had given them an illustration of this. He said it's like the way the branches are in the vine. And just as the branches are in the vine, so, he says, the vine is in the branches. And the branches bear their fruit because of the fact that the vine that draws all the energy and nutrients from the soil and the wind and the rain and the sun pours its life into the very life of the branches. And later on, in that same section, Jesus had prayed that his disciples would understand this. I find this really moving and amazing because I think it must mean that for Jesus this was of supreme importance, that we should understand this, that we should pay attention to what he prays about for us, that we would come to understand that through faith we are in Christ. But not only are we in Christ, but Christ has come in the power of his Spirit to dwell in us. I wonder if you've ever thought about that before, read these verses and perhaps skipped over this little expression that the mystery is Christ dwelling in you. Providence of God, I think I was 16 years old when I heard what I think is the only sermon I've ever heard on this text. I'll never forget it. I'll never forget the sense of being absolutely stunned and thrilled by what the Apostle Paul was teaching here and what I was hearing from my minister. I remember walking home in a sense of awe and wonder. Could this possibly be true of little me? And I look back now, can hardly count the years now, 49 years of thinking that this is surely one of the greatest glories of the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ would come and dwell in the life of an anonymous young believer, promise that he would never leave him and never desert him. So this is what Paul is to say about the nature, the magnitude of this gospel mystery. Second, I want you to notice in the context in which Paul says this, he underscores for us not only the nature of the gospel mystery, but the identity of the divine indweller. He doesn't leave us to our imagination in this context to think about the Lord Jesus. When he says to these Colossians who were very young Christians, I want you to grasp this mystery that now, as believers in the Lord Jesus, Christ comes to dwell in you. He's labored in what he has said to help them to understand who this Christ is. The Christ of my imagination will not help me to understand this, but the Christ who is expounded here in Scripture will help me to grasp something of the magnitude of this. But do you see what he says about this Christ? Did you feel as we read through this passage almost getting lost in what he says about Christ? As he works his way through it, phrase by phrase, his eternal identity as the Son of God, the one in whom all fullness dwells, his work as the creator of the universe, his role as the sustainer of all things. That ever struck you? That if Jesus, as it were, to pull the plug of his sustaining of the universe, the whole of our visible and invisible reality would just collapse. And so he says this one is the creator of the universe, but he's also, you notice, the one who is the head of the church and who has reconciled to himself heaven and earth. What does that mean? Part of what it means is this, that because we have sinned, we are not only alienated from one another in the family of God on earth and have become strangers to God and children of the devil, we have become alienated from the other side of God's family in glory. And now in reconciling us to himself through the dying and the rising of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has done something equally wonderful. He's brought us back to our heavenly cousins and second cousins and cousins thrice removed, these angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim. And he's brought together this glorious family. You get a picture of it in Revelation. There are not two congregations in Revelation. The congregation of the angels and the congregation of the saints. There is this one congregation. And the one who has reconciled us to himself, provided the forgiveness of our sins, the one who had brought the Colossians back from alienation, has brought us into this celestial community of angels and archangels and the saints and the brothers and sisters throughout the world. This is his summary of what Jesus Christ has done. He's pointing us to the greatness of the glory, what he calls here the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And wonder upon wonders, this is the Christ who comes to dwell within the believing heart, no matter who he or she may be. These are not Romans. These are not sophisticated governors. These are not people in Athens who are sophisticated philosophers. These are ordinary people in the city of Colossae, and apparently the Apostle Paul has never met them. But he knows that this mystery of the gospel is not just a mystery for those he has met, any more than Jesus prayed only for his apostles, but for all who would believe through their word, that it would dawn upon them that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would come to indwell them. Now he does this, Paul goes on to explain this in Colossians chapter 2. He does this as we come to believe in him. He explains elsewhere that he does this through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to notice Paul is emphasizing here is this: there is no other Christ to come and indwell you. That's the point. There is no other Christ. I say to myself as I read these things, this is too much for me to grasp. It cannot be true. But you see, there is no other Jesus. There's only one Jesus. There's only one Lord Christ. And he is the creator and the sustainer and the redeemer and the Lord of the church. And here's another mystery that Paul will take up in Colossians chapter 3. He comes to indwell every single believer. And you may not have known it, but the moment you became a Christian, the Lord of glory by his Spirit came to indwell you. And here's another glorious mystery. If the person sitting beside you in the pew is a Christian believer, by that same Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ came to indwell. Now you wonder, this is something that mesmerizes people who aren't Christians, as they said in the first century. See how these Christians love one another. Why do we love one another? It's not because we naturally like each other. You know, after you've been in a church a wee while, you forget whether you actually liked people or not. It becomes an irrelevance. We like people, by and large, who are like ourselves. Just don't do it. Just do it in your imagination. Turn around. Think of how unlike each other we are. Think of the fact that there are many of us and we don't have a single thing in common apart from the fact that we are human beings. And yet, do we not have the most extraordinary affection for each other? Is it not a joy for us to see one another? Do we not care for one another? Do we not carry one another as burdens on our hearts? And sometimes if we keep our eyes open, we watch one another. I do that. And I see things. And I say to myself, my, I heard of something that took place just this morning. Somebody told me. I thought, my, isn't that amazing? I would never have put these people together. I don't know if these people really know each other. But there was this affection, care, mutual love. And it's because Christ has come to dwell in us. And he is the only Christ there is. If I could only grasp it, there is only one Christ, and he's the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the cosmos, the redeemer of sinners, and the Lord of his church. And he said to himself, I want to go and I want to live in that boy's life. That's mind-bending. Absolutely mind-bending. You know, I had a book written by a friend, a professor of psychiatry, a contemporary, when we were students, friends. His wife and my wife are related to one another, so he's a man of discernment and choice. And he's written this book as a concerned Christians on the whole self-esteem movement. It's mind-blowing to read it. The amount of money, the millions and millions of dollars that are being poured by government agencies into trying to give youngsters some sense of self-esteem. And according to what he writes in the statistics, it's having the very opposite effect. And here you are, you're a 16-year-old boy and you're a nobody in the eyes of your friends. Or a 17-year-old girl and you're struggling and all the struggles of a young Christian. Or you're somebody who has been demeaned. Well, here's something to give Christian esteem to you. The Lord of glory is unashamed and unembarrassed and indeed delighted to come and to dwell in your life. No wonder he speaks here with these words about the sheer glory of this mystery. So he tells us about the nature of the gospel mystery, the identity of the divine indweller in the gospel mystery. And then he answers a question, I think, in what he says here. This is glorious theology. Now, if you want systematic theology, woof, this is glorious systematic theology. But of course, it doesn't make any difference to the way you live. Well, read the passage. Because this statement is enclosed in one of the relatively few major statements that the Apostle Paul makes about what it was like to be the Apostle Paul. And so he speaks not only about the nature of the gospel mystery, the identity of the divine indweller, but the implications of it for the life of the believer. You notice here in chapter 1, verse 25, he describes himself as a minister who has been given a stewardship. And you remember how in 1 Corinthians, all the fuss about people liking Paul and people liking Apollos and others liking Cephas, and some of the toffee-nose saying, plague on you all, we really love Jesus. He says, how are you to think rightly about your ministers? He says, well, we're just stewards. All we are is stewards. The master has said, there's the key to the larder. There's the food in the larder. Feed the family from the larder. And that's all we do. That's actually all we do. You pay us to do it. It's amazing. To bring the food from the larder, put it on the table, and say, the grace, now let's get up and eat. And it's actually a very beautiful way of putting it. Because you remember the responsibility of the steward to his master is to be faithful. Do you know the responsibility of the steward in the household? What gives the steward trustworthiness in the household is that the people in the household know he has eaten the food that they will eat and it has done him much good. And that's why I think in this context, Paul just pours out what it meant to him as someone who was indwelt by Christ to live the style of Christian life that God had called him to live. For example, in verse 24, because he was indwelt by Christ, he was able to rejoice in his sufferings for the sake of the church and to experience the filling up of what was lacking in his experience of his union and communion with Christ in his sufferings. You see, the magnitude of the indwelling of Christ produced in him a willingness to be like Christ, the suffering servant, for the sake of his people. And so it enabled him to rejoice in the face of difficulty. And then again, notice what he says in verse 28. This is the Christ we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It drives on his ministry. Why does it drive on his ministry? Because he doesn't think about the people to whom he's ministering as worldly people would think. He thinks of them as men and women and boys and girls and young people in whom the Lord Jesus Christ comes to live. Now that transforms everything, doesn't it? That transforms everything from marriage relationships to family relationships to church relationships. Remember how C.S. Lewis says somewhere, if we could really see into the life of another believer, we might be tempted to fall down and worship. Because Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, dwells within every believer. That's why everything we do for another believer, we're doing for the Christ who dwells in glory, but also by his Spirit comes to dwell in the hearts of every single child of his. That's why we grieve when a believer sins and falls. Because it's almost as though they're dragging the Lord Jesus into their sin and into their failure. And it's the explanation of his amazing energy. Do you see that in verse 29? He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. But you know, there's something that holds all these things together. It's what he had said about this indwelling Christ in verse 27. He says, there are the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I don't need to tell you that in the New Testament, hope is not, it really would be great if it were true. Hope is our conviction that what has not yet been fully realized for us will most certainly be realized. And you can understand this. If Christ has come to dwell in me by his Holy Spirit, if the Christ of glory gives the Spirit of grace and glory to indwell my heart, I can be absolutely sure that that little touch of glory that is in seed form present in my life will come to its ultimate fruition when everything will be glory, when I will be glorified and you will be glorified and we'll all be glorified together. And you see, when you've captured that, when you've captured the identity of the one who indwells you and the destiny to which that points you, the glory, that you are sure of the glory, that his indwelling is the assurance he gives you, that he will bring you there in the end. Then what Isaac Walton wrote so famously in 1650 in his own copy of Richard Sibbes' book, The Returning Backslider, about the great Richard Sibbes, you know will be true of you, of that blessed man, let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to begin to taste the heavenly life now. My dear friends, forget about your best life now. You've got the heavenly life now. And oh, to see that he has come, who died for me on the tree, that he has come to indwell me, to make my life a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And there I say, by way of personal testimony, I'm sitting in a pew, 16-year-old boy. And the sermon finds me. You know how sermons find you? They seem to be the right word at the right time for the right person. And it found me. And I believe I've never been able to be the same again. Warts and all. Because of the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Be grasped by this and you can never be the same again. Be grasped by this and the Christian life can never seem the same again. Be grasped by this and your fellow believers will never appear as they once did. And be grasped by this and it will change your life all the way to glory. Well, what a mystery. What a mystery. Thank God the Apostle Paul loved mysteries. And more than that, thank Christ for this mystery, that he comes to dwell in his people. Our Heavenly Father, give us a sense of wonder and exultation, we pray, at the sheer glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us as we pray so often to believe the gospel that we believe and to take in what your word says about us, that all that we say about ourselves and all our inadequate views of what it means to be a Christian may be silenced by the truth of your word and the power of the gospel, the sheer privilege of being indwelt by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of your Spirit. And give to us, we pray, a great sense of the dignity that you have bestowed upon us, that when we go out into the world tomorrow, and may by one and another be demeaned even in saying that we spent this hour in worship and praise and the study of your holy word, give us a deep sense of serenity. Help us to understand that you have called us to be royalty and princes and princesses in your kingdom, and that knowing that Christ dwells within us, we may live for your glory and anticipate with faith that he will show himself through us to others, that he cannot be hidden as he dwells within us. And, O Lord, help us, we pray, that we may maintain a steady grasp of these gospel truths and be helped by them to live to the praise of your glorious grace. And this we pray in our dear Savior's name. Amen.